Welcome, everyone. If you're here for the first time, welcome. It's good to see you and it's good to have you. I've been given the privilege and the honor again to share with you this morning. And God willing, I can share on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But first, let's bow our heads and commit this morning to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come and we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together to listen to your words, Lord. We know that your words are the words of life and the source of life. They tell us everything about ourselves, the things that we know, the things that we don't know, and even our deepest and darkest secrets, Lord. And we just ask you this morning that you speak to our hearts, you speak to our lives, you reveal everything about us, Lord God, so that we can come to you and we can seek your healing, we can seek your goodness, your grace, Lord, and that you can put us on the path to life abundant and life eternal, Lord. We thank you for this morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, at the beginning of this year, in our Next Gen group, we spent a few months, actually, I think it was about 3 months, on the topic of pride, the sin of pride. And we looked at all the different aspects of pride and all the different manifestations, and to understand what pride is and what we are to do with pride. I made the claim during our studies that everyone has pride. It's just whether you realize it or not, or whether God has revealed it to you or not. Often when we think about pride, we think about being arrogant or conceited. But this is not what pride is only about. The Bible tells us that there are many different manifestations of pride. For example, according to the Bible, pride is not being able to listen or take advice from other people, not wanting to be taught by other people. It's not being able to handle criticism or be told off or be corrected or be pulled up on your behavior. It's not being able to take responsibility for your actions or wanting to be wrong. It's being stubborn, not wanting to be under authority, not being wanting to be told what to do. It's being argumentative to get your own way, not wanting to say sorry, not wanting to forgive people, not wanting to turn away from sin, seeking recognition and praise, letting everyone know how much you already know, and being self-righteous. I would say that essentially pride is not wanting to feel inferior to anyone, but always wanting to feel superior to people. And I think it's safe to say that we all battle pride. And we can all see these manifestations in our life. Pride was the first sin. It was sealed in us from the time of the fall. It's connected to every sin. It was often described as the sister to every sin. And it creeps up in everything that we do, especially when we're doing good things, especially when we're growing in the faith, and especially when we know God. So today, what I'd like to do is talk about just one aspect of pride, and that is self-righteousness. The pitfalls of self-righteousness, its consequences and effects, and how we need to crucify it to have a good walk before the Lord. All right, let's start with the definition of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is an attitude of moral superiority. It's where someone believes that they are better, stronger, and holier than what they really are, and more virtuous and morally upright than other people. It's not about having an honest or accurate assessment of your strengths, your weaknesses, and your gifts. It's about elevating yourself to a higher moral standard than you should. It focuses on all the good things you do and it ignores all of your sins and faults. It attributes your gifts and strengths to yourself rather than God, and it results in self-satisfaction, self-congratulation, and even self-worship. The danger with pride and with self-righteousness is that it carries a deception mechanism with it. Like I said, many people don't realize that they're proud. It's something that God reveals in them. And also, self-righteousness makes you blind to your sins, your faults, and your mistakes. You can see all of these things in everybody else, but you can't see them in yourself. And these are the things that are affecting your life. They're harming your relationships. They're stifling your growth and your character and your testimony, and preventing you from having the relationship with God that God is calling you to have. Pride and self-righteousness is also very defensive. When you shine a light on it, it attacks you right back, and it shoots the messenger. Things that come to mind might say, "How dare you? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I do? Don't you know what I've done?" That's why I believe that if you ask a proud person whether they're humble, they'll say, "Yes, I'm a humble person." But a humble person, on the other hand, will say, "I have pride in me that I seek to crucify." So if you can get past the offense this morning and look at yourself and not the person next to you or the speaker of this message and see your true spiritual state before God, two things can happen. Firstly, you can realize that when you judge yourself against the holy and perfect moral standard of God, you will see that you are not good at all. That when you are judged by your sins and not the good works that will save you, you'll see that you're in a hopeless state and you need the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God to save you. Particularly the life of Jesus, who lived a perfect life, so that when the Father looks at you, he sees the perfect life of Jesus. The second thing that can happen to you is that you start to see the hidden sins in you that other people perhaps might see, but you can't see yourself. And you can start to address them. This is where your faith can blossom, your love for people can increase, your relationships will improve, your character will develop, and God's favor and blessings can be bestowed upon you. And you can start living the life that God has called you to live. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity that pride is a cancer, a spiritual cancer. It eats up every possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. But, brothers and sisters, this morning, we can see that humility is a door through which blessings come. So if you'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. It's Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. We're going to have a look at this parable that Jesus gave about self-righteousness and break it down verse by verse to see some of the characteristics of self-righteousness and how we can address it. Right? So Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14 says, "He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Very powerful parable that the Lord Jesus gave us. So like I said, let's break this down verse by verse, and I want to look at four characteristics of the Pharisee, and then I want to look at how a humble man would respond to these four characteristics. And I would encourage you, as you're listening to this message, not to think about anybody else. See how this message applies to yourself. Like I said, a humble person never claims to be humble. So a message on pride is always applicable to them and is always received well by them. So that's my encouragement for this morning. All right, let's start in verse 9. So it says that Jesus told this parable to some. Some being very moral people or very good Christians, right? And who are these people and what do they look like? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 9. It firstly says that these people trust in themselves that they are righteous. This is the first characteristics of a self-righteous person or a proud person. They believe they are very good. They believe they are very good because of the good works that they do and all the sins that they haven't committed. They are confident that they will go to heaven because they deserve it. I would say most people by nature, like I said before, most people by nature believe themselves to be good. This is part of our fallen nature. This is part of our pride. We believe ourselves to be good. I think if you took a survey of nearly everyone in society and asked them whether they're a good person, they would say, yes, I believe I'm a good person. Despite all the problems and sin and destruction out there, they'll still believe that they're a good person. For the man who doesn't know God, they base whether they're good or not completely on a subjective moral standard that they've made up in their own mind. It's completely made up, malleable, and changes to ensure that whatever they do, the verdict is always, I'm a good person. The man who doesn't know God ignores the fact that they lie multiple times a day, every day. They gossip and they talk about people behind their back, even if it's their friends and family. They steal, whether it's at the supermarket or on their taxes. They break the law when it's convenient, like speeding or drink driving or buying illicit things. They participate in an increasingly selfish and self-centered society, flaunting themselves, their looks, possessions and achievements, and it's all rooted in narcissism. They abuse their bodies and use others for their own gratification, break vows, cheat, divorce, when things get tough or a better option comes up, or when they get bored. They even commit outright malicious and criminal acts that we see perpetrated against other people out there in society. All of this doesn't even take into consideration the thoughts that we have in our minds about other people, just the evil and malicious and filthy thoughts that we have, the secret things that only we know about and would be mortified if anyone would know that this is how we think. Despite this, people still think they're good. They set their moral compass in reference to dictators and murderers, and they say, well, I'm not like Hitler, or I'm not like this murderer, so I must be okay. Or they find ways to justify their behavior. They know they did something wrong, but they'll say, but you don't understand, it was actually, I had to do it, or it was actually the right thing to do. I think if you even ask people in prison for serious crimes, even dictators believe they were doing this right thing. Most people don't acknowledge their own faults, or they don't recognize how bad they really are. They look at the things in their life and they only focus on the good. like it says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their own filthiness. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 18, Paul tells us plainly that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is like an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is all of us, brothers and sisters, and this is not to make us feel hopeless or to leave us feeling self-loathing. It's to reveal the faults in us and perhaps to explain why our life doesn't look like the way it should. And it's also supposed to lead us or point us into the right direction, and that is for forgiveness and healing. What about people in the church? Do people in the church fall under this trap of believing that they're good? Some might. If you look a few pages over to Luke chapter 18, verse 18 to 23, you don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but Luke chapter 18, verse 18 to 23, we have the story of the rich young ruler, right? A rich young ruler approaches Jesus and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in verse 20, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." To which the rich young ruler responds, "All these I have kept from my youth." Right? This is a very relatable statement, isn't it? I've never done these things. But I think it's a remarkable statement because it's steeped in blindness. What the rich young ruler didn't understand is the absolute perfection and purity of God, but also the depth of God's law. Jesus spelled this out clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that you may not have murdered someone physically, but if you hate someone in your heart, you're a murderer, because that's where murder starts, from hate in your heart. He says you may have never committed adultery, but if you look upon someone with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery too. God is clearly not just looking at our outward actions, but he's looking inside at our heart because he knows that sin starts from the heart. And I don't think there's anyone here who can claim that their thoughts are clear and pure of all of these things. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 to 20, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." So for the rich young ruler, this was his first sin, his pride and his self-righteousness. But it goes on. If you follow in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, responding to the rich young ruler, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. See all that you have, sell all that you have, and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the rich young ruler heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Here we have the rich young ruler's other hidden sins. For all his goodness, the rich young ruler didn't realize that he was an idolater, that when put to the test, he would choose money and possessions over God. He was also his own God, because when Jesus gave him a commandment, he wasn't willing to submit to it. He loved his own will more than the will of God. And frankly, it's scary how many people in the church fall into this category, where they do very good things on the outside, they tick boxes, they come to church, they attend Bible studies, and they do good things, and may abstain from certain sins. But when God tells them to do something, or he asks them to surrender to his will, or to submit to his authority, or to live the way that he wants them to live, they say no. but they still feel good and puffed up about all the things that they observe in the faith, like Bible studies. I could labor this point. I might do it just very quickly because there's a few things to get through. We see this in the prodigal son, the story of the parable of the prodigal son. We see it with the older brother. The older brother, he asserts too, in Luke chapter 15, verse 29, he says to his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command." This is completely delusional. He may have obeyed his father on the outside, but on the inside he was jealous, envious, resentful, and proud. He wasn't happy about his brother being saved, or he wasn't happy about his father feeling joyful. He didn't love either of them. He was proud and he was upset that no one was praising him. And this is the danger of self-righteousness. You don't understand the holiness of God, but it also masks the sins inside you. You think you're doing better than you are. This is the first characteristics of self-righteousness. Let's continue in verse 9 of the parable. He says that these people also treat others with contempt. Or in some translations, it says they despise other people. I think believing that you're very good and despising other people go hand in hand. Because when you think you're good, you naturally elevate yourself to a certain position and you start to look down on people. The word contempt or despise here literally means count as nothing or think nothing of them. A self-righteous person has a very low opinion of other people, whether it's unbelievers, sinners, or even other Christians, because they don't know what they know, they don't believe what they believe, and they don't live their lives how they live their lives. They show contempt by judging them, looking down on them, criticizing them, speaking badly about them, mocking them, gossiping about them, or even staying away from them, like people who stay away from the church because the church is full of hypocrites and sinners, and they're the only one who is good. This was actually the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, which started off with a noble cause of separating themselves from the influences of paganism, turned into something very ugly and very different. It turned into an attitude where they would avoid anyone who they believed would infect or tarnish the purity of their faith, especially tax collectors. Tax collectors, if you don't know, were seen as the most sinful people in society. The Pharisees referred to anyone who wasn't a Pharisee as people of the land. I don't know if you knew that. It's a slur. It's essentially calling them common folk or the uneducated masses. Because they weren't a Pharisee, they weren't educated in the law, they didn't observe all the traditions of the Pharisees, which all made up and non-biblical anyway, and they weren't part of their sect. And I think that this is a pretty good reflection of not just the world out there, where people look down on other people, whether it's from their race or whether it's from their background or where they live or who they vote for or, you know, where they grew up or how educated they are or how rich they are. You see this play out in all different facets in society, but you also see it in the church today, unfortunately. The Pharisees considered these people or everybody who wasn't like them as nothing. They actually believed that they were cursed. In John chapter 7, verse 45 to 49, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked the temple guards why they hadn't laid hands on Jesus to arrest him. And the officers answered in verse 46, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of us rulers or the Pharisees believed in Jesus? But this crowd..." In other translations, it says, "This foolish crowd, or this ignorant crowd, or this mob, or this rabble," i.e. the people of the land, "this crowd does not know the law and is accursed." They're hopeless, they're doomed. And because the Pharisees considered everyone else as nothing, or cursed. They wouldn't even listen to them or listen to their testimony. In John chapter 9, verse 26 to 34, when Jesus had healed the man who was blind and he would beg, the Pharisees asked the blind man in verse 26, "What did Jesus do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are a disciple of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the blind man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." It's true, isn't it? And look what they answered him in verse 34. "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. I wonder how often we do this ourselves. We stop ourselves from learning the truths of God from other people because of their age, how long they've been a Christian, the sins they've committed in the past, or the church that they go to. And this is not about having discernment or, testing what you're hearing. It's about completely writing people off. Like, what do you know? Look at me. You know, I'm a big shot Christian. This got to the stage where the Pharisees even rebuked Jesus for eating or associating with people like this. And this happens in the church, by the way. We don't cover this for no reason. You have people in the church who actually have this spirit. When Jesus was having his feet washed by the woman who repented and came to salvation, in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 39, the Pharisee said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." The point is that pride makes you too good for other people. A man of God does not associate or listen to Christians or sinners. They are lost and unclean. They don't know anything. You're only supposed to hang out with righteous people or no one at all. Again, this is not about having wisdom or discernment or understanding that there's certain bad influences that you should keep yourself from. It's about an arrogant attitude of contempt for other people who aren't like you. All right, that's the second. There's a bit to go through, right? Let's look at verse 11, right? We get the third characteristic. It says, "The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" So this is the third characteristics we see. We see a person who has a very unhealthy habit of focusing on other people's sins. We're not talking about being aware of other people's problems or issues or where they fall. We're talking about being a busybody. We're talking about picking out the faults in people and the church, being very critical and harsh with our criticisms. Often it cloaks itself in righteousness, legalism, or sometimes it's a complete distraction of their own sins. They just want to be defensive and project out. And it's a laser focus on people's sins that doesn't or isn't used on themselves. Normally when people focus on other people's sins, they don't use that same strength that they have to pick you apart, to pick themselves apart. We also see here that a self-righteous person compares themselves to other people and not the Word of God. It's a competition between them and other people, not to conform to the image of God, but to be better than other people. Sometimes you'll see them devalue people or put them down in their minds just to make themselves feel better. they'll find out about their history, their past, their struggles, just to make themselves feel like, yeah, I'm better than them. And then finally, let's look at verse 12. The Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This is like a Christian saying, I've been a Christian longer than other people. I've never committed that sin. I read my Bible every day and I go to church every week. I'm involved in ministry. I understand the Bible more than other people. This is dwelling on all your good works and all your achievements and just thinking about them all the time. This is what I do, this is what I do, this is what I do. This is the self-righteous person. Let's look at the humble man's attitude to these things. A humble man doesn't trust in himself that they're righteous. He sees the sin in his life from the inside and outside, knows that he isn't good, and knows that he falls short of the perfect standard of God. Paul says this in Romans 7, verse 18. He says, nothing dwells good in me, in my flesh. He knows where righteousness comes from, not from himself, but the righteousness of God. He knows that he can't earn it. He knows that he can't attain it, that it comes by grace through faith, from the work of the cross of Jesus, where Jesus lives a perfect life so that we can be cloaked in his perfection and his righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, it says that we are to be found in him, Jesus, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It is just a fact that the more that you grow in your faith, the more you grow in humility. If it's the other way around, there is a problem. Because when you grow in your faith, God reveals your sins more and more. It's like a microscope. You start to see deeper and deeper in your wretchedness. And you grow in humility and you grow in dependence with God and you grow in grace and compassion and mercy for other people. I can't stress this enough. If it is going in the other way, there is something wrong. We see this with Paul. Paul is someone who has fantastic credentials. I don't think anyone here can claim that they've written most of the New Testament and established the Gentile church. But Paul calls himself wretched. He says that he's less than the least of the saints. He says that he's the least of the apostles and isn't worthy to be called one. What about Isaiah? Isaiah wrote one of the most important prophetic books in the Old Testament, and he says, woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips. That's how holy people describe themselves, because that's how they see themselves, without the mercy and the grace of God. A humble man also doesn't treat others with contempt or considers them as nothing. He sees them as people made in the image of God. And if they're in the church, he sees them as his brothers and sisters. And he loves them. He seeks to save them from their bondage of sin and their separation from God for eternity. Meaning, rather than looking down on people, he's broken for them. He's burdened for them. And he's sad for them. He prays for them. He helps them, loves them, encourages them, serves them, counsels them, reaches them, patiently waits on them, puts up with them, and wins them by their conduct. He builds them up to his level and builds the church up to the level, not keeping people down or looking down on people. If you do this, if you, rather than rubbishing people or feeling like, look at those Christians, or you know they're letting the team down, or look what they're doing outside the church, if you just replace that attitude with an attitude of praying for people, loving people, watch your faith completely transform. Watch it blossom. Watch it fill you with love and fill you with joy and take the burden and the ease off your shoulders. This is what pride and the heaviness of pride does. Remember that people in the world don't know what you know, and they're in bondage. And remember that people in the church who are struggling, the enemy has a foothold on them. Treat them how you would want to be treated, with compassion and patience and mercy. Pray for them. Give them advice. You know, serve them, love them. Make them feel welcome. Don't push them away. Remember where you came from and who you are and what you would be like in that situation. Thirdly, a humble man doesn't compare himself to others or focus on other people's sins. He compares himself to the Word of God. And he focuses on his own sins. He doesn't focus on other people. This is such an important point, brothers and sisters. Stop focusing on other people's sins. Stop being angry at other people's sins. Stop being disappointed at other people's sins. Be angry at your own sins. Be upset at your own life. Look at yourself first. Stop looking at everyone. Stop looking at your husband. Stop looking at your wife. Stop looking at your kids. Stop looking at your brothers and sisters in church. Stop looking at the world. Focus on yourself. Because I guarantee you, if you focus on yourself and measure your life to the Word of God, it will take up most of your time. You won't have a lot of time left to think about other people, right? And if you do, you'll realize that you're just as depraved as them, and you're going to treat them with compassion and kindness that you would want people to treat you with. This is what Jesus says, taking the log out of your eye first before taking the speck out of other people's. Lastly, a humble man doesn't focus on their good works. A humble man is focused on his shortcomings and how he can grow as a person and grow as a Christian. And he even considers the good works that he does very little in the light of salvation. He also knows that by God's grace, he is what he is. That he knows God, that he can overcome sin, that he can conform into the image of Christ, and that he is blessed. Jesus tells us plainly in John chapter 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. He also tells us in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no help whatsoever. Psalm 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman wakes in vain. He even says that it's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late or eat the bread of sorrows, because he's the one who gives you sleep. You can't even sleep without him, let alone live the Christian life that you're boasting in. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am who I am. We don't boast in our good works or our life in Christ, because it's all from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, for who makes you so superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Or why do you boast as if it's originated from you? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's what we're supposed to boast in. So, who is the humble man? Jesus tells us in verse 13, he says, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say about him? In verse 14, it says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified. Or this man went to his house right before God, rather than the Pharisee. Why? Because even though he was considered as one of the biggest sinners, he recognized it, was broken by it, repented, and was made right before God. Brothers and sisters, sin, like my brother shared this morning at communion, sin is like a cancer. It destroys your life, your relationships, your physical health, your mental mind, your future, and might even cost you eternity. And if you can't see it or acknowledge it, or think that you're healthy, or think that there's nothing wrong with you, that you don't need to grow, or you don't need a doctor, you won't receive treatment, and you won't be healed. This is why Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous," meaning the people who think they're righteous, "to repentance, but sinners." Jesus, if you have this sin, if you're living in this sin, or if there's sins in you that you can't see, Jesus came to heal you from these sins. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 to 22, the Lord says, "Be attentive to my words, incline your ears to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight, keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and what? Healing to all their flesh." My words are healing to you. Jesus demonstrates this when he tells us in Luke chapter 7, verse 22 to 23, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. These are all spiritual, physical pictures of a spiritual healing. And he says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." They're not offended by me and my words. And finally, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are heavy from your sins and the toil of the world, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest from your sins, rest from healing. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Finally, and I'll wrap it up soon from here, why wasn't the Pharisee justified before God? The Pharisee didn't understand the gospel. Even though he had good works and disciplined behavior and he kept the law on the outside, on the inside his attitude stunk. We have to understand why a lot of the conversations that Jesus had with the Pharisees is given to us in the New Testament. It's not so we can avoid being repetitious Christians or ceremonial Christians. It's because the Pharisees paint a picture of pride that Jesus is warning us about. The Bible says that a proud heart is an abomination and detestable to the Lord. That's something that he hates, that he opposes, that he will humble, and these people who have a proud spirit will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because a proud spirit is in opposition to love, and love is the fulfillment of the law and the basis of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second commandment is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Paul says, "For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law, and that the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, "Even if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, even if you have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, even if you have a faith that moves mountains, if you give all your goods away and feed the poor, and you deliver up your body to be burned, but you don't have love, it means nothing." What does that look like for us this morning? It means that we are to be patient with people, kind to people, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. We don't boast or parade ourselves. We're not arrogant. We're not rude to people. We don't dwell on the evil that people have done. And we don't rejoice at people's wrongdoing. We seek to save them by any means necessary. And this is why the Pharisee wasn't justified before God, because he didn't love God or his people. He loved himself. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithes of mint and rue and every herb. You're very good at presenting sacrifices to me, but you disregard the justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter before without neglecting the former. This is why Jesus said that the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before the righteous people do. Because people who are in sin and can see it and the effects of their life on their life and the destruction it's caused, when they're at rock bottom, it's very easy to tell them that they've got a problem because they can see it on the outside. It's very difficult to convince people who do very well on the outside that they're also sinners. Very hard to tell them and very hard to convince them. And this is why the former repents and the latter don't. In verse 14, Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So it doesn't matter what you've done, or it doesn't matter where you are not too far from God, whether it be your outward sin or whether it be your self-righteousness or your pride. No one is too far. All we have to do is come humbly, recognize it, repent, and God will forgive us, wash us clean, and set us on a new path. I might leave it there, but look, I mean, I think we know, everyone, that salvation, guys, in this life and in the next life, it comes to the humble. It doesn't come to the proud. Humility is something that we should seek with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? If you don't believe that you're proud, ask God to reveal it to you. This was my challenge to people. Ask God to reveal it to you. Because anyone who's truly humble sees their pride. People who think that they're humble can't see their pride. So if this is not resonating with you, I would encourage you to ask God whether there's a cloak over you. Ask God to reveal your sins. Ask God to reveal the things on the inside, the things that you can't notice. Perhaps they're things that people in your life can notice, but they can't tell you because you get defensive and you attack back, so they don't bother and they don't say anything. This is you, me, this is all of us. So humility is something that we should all strive for. It's the gateway for blessings and salvation and truth and all these things. We can start to look at ourselves and start to see the state that we're in, and then we can start to fix it and seek help and seek guidance and seek forgiveness and find salvation. So I pray that this was an encouraging message. I might ask the worship team to come and see us off in a song, and then I'll close in prayer. But God bless you.
Thank you for this morning, Heavenly Father. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you may reveal to us, dear Lord, our pride and our sinful nature, dear Lord. Help us to lay our lives down, our pride down, dear Lord, and to focus on you, dear Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen.